And we come to chapter 15, verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. It was difficult for many of the Jewish believers to accept that the Gentiles would be saved by faith alone. It didn't seem right to them that the Gentiles should not be circumcised. In their minds, the Gentiles needed to come to Christ, yes, but they needed to come to the law. They needed to come to Christ by and through the law. And so they needed, in a sense, to become Jewish in order to enter the church. And that's what the teachers here from Judea were teaching in Antioch. These were false teachers, not sent by the Jerusalem church, coming in order to stir up discord within the church. And it did. It caused a large stir. Imagine being a Gentile believer in the church at Antioch. And suddenly some men come and start to tell you that you're not saved because you haven't been circumcised and because you're not following the law of Moses. Imagine just how upsetting that would be for your faith. Now, Paul and Barnabas, like good shepherds, they spring to action, and they strongly disagree with this teaching. This is a gospel issue. This is a primary issue. This is not teaching that is an error about a little secondary or tertiary doctrine. This is a fundamental gospel issue because it strikes at the heart of how a person is saved. And it destroys salvation by faith alone, making it salvation plus law or salvation plus circumcision. So for this reason, Paul and Barnabas were ready. They were springing into action. They were ready to battle. Because justification by faith alone is too precious of a doctrine to sit idly on the sidelines. So verse 2. When Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. This disagreement was so important, it needed to be taken back to the Jerusalem church. You might say it needed to be taken back to the source. The question was this: was this the gospel that the other apostles were preaching? Were they preaching faith alone like Paul? Or were they teaching that Gentiles must be circumcised and come under the law? Which one was it? These are two different, contradictory gospels. They cannot both be true at the same time. And so which one's the real one? We'll trace it back to the source. Which one was the Jerusalem church preaching? Which one were the apostles, Paul and John and Peter, preaching? And was this what they had been preaching the entire time? Was Paul's gospel different from the gospel of the other apostles? I mean, you can see the ramifications of this. This is not a little thing. This is massive. I mean, see that not just the unity of the gospel, not just the truth of the gospel, but see that the unity of the churches was at stake here. And Paul even says this in Galatians chapter 2, verse 2, that at this time, he was concerned that he had been running or had run in vain. Now, he's not concerned that his gospel was wrong. He received that from Christ himself. He was concerned for the unity of the church. Because if the church was divided over the gospel, how could it stand? Because a house divided against itself will fall. Was all of his ministry, were all of his persecutions for nothing? Beloved, this is how important truth is. And this is how important it is to get the gospel right. And this is why we keep coming back to this time after time. This is why we keep returning to the most fundamental of truths. Because we need to know and understand the gospel. We need to know and understand God's will. We need to know and understand God's word to us inside and out, forwards and backwards, lest we be running in vain. So verse 3, therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and they were bringing great joy to all the brethren. There's nothing greater than to hear salvation, is there? Than to hear of people coming to faith through the gospel, especially people you might not expect. There's such joy in that. Verse 4, when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. So here are the two sides. On one side, there are some Jewish believers who are insisting that Gentiles must be circumcised and come under the law in order to be saved. And on the other side, there are those, along with Paul and Barnabas, who insist that salvation is by faith alone, apart from circumcision, apart from the law. So verse 6, the apostles and elders came together to look into this matter. Now this is known as the first church council in history. This is the first church council. And it is referred to as the Jerusalem Council for obvious reasons. And this council gives us a definitive, even an inspired, answer to the Jew and Gentile problem because it is contained in Scripture and because it comes from the apostles. It is inspired. We know it to be right and true because it is here recorded in the Word of God, because it was brought in by the apostles. So the Jerusalem Council met in Jerusalem with the apostles and the elders of the Jerusalem church in order to look into this Jew-Gentile problem. And let me give you a date just as an anchor so we can kind of see where we are. This is in sometime between 48 and 50 AD. Sometime between 48 and 50. And so that would be, just for reference, about 15 to 18, somewhere in there, 15 to 18 years after the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. We're almost 20 years in to the start of the church, but not quite. And so all of this time has passed, yet such a short time, and now we have this great problem. What do we do with these Gentiles? Are they saved by faith, or do they need to be saved through circumcision and law? And by the way, each and every one of us in this room should be invested in the answer to this question, shouldn't we? Because I think each and every one in here, I'm pretty sure, I could be wrong, are Gentiles. This is important to us. So by this time, it seems that James, the brother of Jesus, was the head elder of the Jerusalem church. And it seems that Peter and John may have been the only apostles left in the city. According to church history, the rest of the apostles spread throughout the world. Thomas, for instance, ministered as far as India, and Thaddeus ministered as far as Armenia. Andrew went as far as Greece. And this also explains why Paul in Galatians, when he recounts the events of Acts 15 and the Jerusalem Council, only mentions James, the brother of Jesus, the head elder of the church, and Peter and John as the apostles who were there, the pillars of the church there in Jerusalem. So here, we need to slow down. And we need to analyze the minutes of this council. And the Holy Spirit draws our attention to the wisdom and understanding of three individuals. First of all, we have the wisdom of Peter. And then we're going to see the wisdom of Paul, along with Barnabas. And then finally, we will see the wisdom of James. These three testimonies weave together a harmonious argument that refutes the argument of those who insist that Gentiles must be saved through the law. So we start with Peter, first of all. Peter's testimony of God's grace to the Gentiles. Look at verse 7. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe." Peter didn't just go to Cornelius' house and get caught up in the heat of the moment. He wants us to understand. In fact, Luke, when he recounted this in Acts chapter 10, made sure that we understood that this was of God, that this was clearly God's will. In fact, God himself had testified that he was choosing that the Gentiles would hear the gospel and believe. And Peter says, verse 8, "And God, who knows the heart," I love that, literally in the Greek, it's the heart knower, "and God, the heart knower, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us." God knew the hearts of all of those Gentiles who had gathered together in Cornelius' house to hear the gospel. And God saved them through faith, united them with Christ, gave them the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit was proof of all of this. Remember what he said in Acts chapter 11 when the rest of the church comes and says, "What did you do? What is this thing that is happening?" And Peter says, "This is of God. God has made this choice to save them in the same way that he saved us. And he's even given them the Holy Spirit in the same way that he gave the Spirit to us." And we see them speaking in tongues and prophesying the same way that we did on Pentecost in Acts 2 when the Spirit fell. So in so doing then, verse 9, "God made no distinction between us," Peter says, that is the Jews. Paul made no distinction between us and them, the Gentiles, cleansing their hearts by faith. God had not required them to be circumcised. God had not required them to come under the law in order to be saved and filled with the Holy Spirit. He baptized them with the Holy Spirit without the need of circumcision and without the need of the law. And they had not been saved in some sort of lesser way than the Jews had. They were saved without distinction, equality, the same, no difference. Simply by believing, they had been saved and granted the promise of the Spirit in the same way that the Jewish believers had. And so Peter drives this point home. And he asks a question in verse 10. "Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" The yoke he's speaking of course, the law. The law was a heavy yoke. So heavy that the Jews had never been able to lift it, because no one had ever been saved by the works of the law. So he's asking, why would we throw this same yoke upon the Gentiles and demand that they keep the law when we never could? But listen, verse 11, see what Peter says. This is incredibly clear. "But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way that they also are. The Jews were not saved by circumcision. The Jews were not saved by keeping the law. They were saved by grace. Just like now, the Gentiles were being saved by grace. So Peter's conclusion, mark this, Peter's conclusion is that the Gentiles are not saved by adding circumcision or law keeping to faith. His conclusion is that all are saved by faith alone, by grace alone, without distinction. And that leads then to the second testimony, the combined testimony of Paul and Barnabas. Look at verse 12. All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Short and sweet. Again, they're telling what God had done. On that first missionary journey, in Antioch, wherever they had been, he's saying, wherever we went and we preached the gospel, Gentiles were coming to faith, and God has, time after time after time, testified that this was of him. They're probably telling of many of the signs and wonders that we saw in Acts chapter 13 and 14 when we looked at that first missionary journey. There was in chapter 13, verse 11, the blinding of the false Jewish magician who was trying to turn away a man from listening to the gospel. In chapter 14, verse 3, when they were in Iconium, it says that they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who is testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. Chapter 14, verse 10, when they were in Lystra, there was a man who had been lame from birth, who was caused to leap up and begin to walk. Chapter 14, verses 19 through 20, you remember, Paul was stoned and left for dead, and got up and went back to minister in Lystra. And that's probably just a sampling of the testimony that God had given through signs and wonders. All of these miracles testify to God's approval of the salvation of the Gentiles through faith in Christ. And this testimony then of Paul and Barnabas weaves together with Peter's of God's grace toward the Gentiles through faith. And now James completes the argument by looking to God's testimony in the Old Testament. This is number three. First, we had Peter. Second, we had the combined testimony of Paul and Barnabas. Third, we have James's testimony of God's prophecy concerning the Gentiles. Look at verse 13. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon," that's Peter, "has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." Now notice the S on prophets. It is the plural. He's going to quote from Amos chapter 9, but he's saying that all the prophets agree with this. This is the testimony of all of the prophets, and we're going to sample it from Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. Look at verse 16. He quotes from Amos 9. "After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it." Now notice that he's talking about the house, the tabernacle, the line of David. This house of David had fallen. His dynasty had not been ruling over Israel for about 500 years at this point. The last Davidic king had been Zedekiah, who had been killed in 586 BC when the people were taken into Babylon. That was the time of their exile to Babylon. And from that time, there was no king on David's throne. There was no king ruling over Judah or Israel. However, now Jesus, the son of David, the promised king who will live forever, has been raised up. And the result of this is, verse 17, still in Amos 9, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Specifically, all the who? Gentiles who are called by my name. Underline that and rejoice over that, because that is you. The Gentiles who are called by my name. Now, this is probably one of the most debated sections of all of the New Testament. The New Testament's use of the Old Testament is one of the most debated topics in all Scripture. And we're not going to crack open that debate today. I want us to simply see exactly what James is saying and how it helps us with the problem before us. Okay? The debate has to do with how much of this that he just quoted is present and how much of it is future, still to come. Like I said, we're not going to crack open that debate today. I only want us to see what is absolutely clear here and how it drives forward James's argument and how it helps us to answer the Jew-Gentile question. James is recognizing that the Old Testament speaks with one voice that there would be Gentiles in the kingdom of Christ. And he said that this all the prophets agree. I won't give you very much, but Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. Isaiah says, now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and it will be raised above the hills, and all the nations, all the Gentiles will stream to it. And many peoples, Gentiles, will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. In Isaiah 2, verse 4, Christ will judge between the nations, Jew and Gentile. Nations, meaning primarily Gentile, because everybody but Israel is Gentile. He will judge between the nations and will render decisions not just for Israel, but for many peoples, Gentiles. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 20. Thus says the Lord of hosts, it will yet be that peoples, Gentiles, will come, even inhabitants of many cities. Verse 22. So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Many peoples, Gentiles. In those days, 10 men from all the nations, Gentiles, will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let me go with you, for you have heard, we have heard that God is with you. And as I said, there are many more passages in all the prophets that predict Gentile inclusion in the kingdom of Christ. And again, there's much debate over these passages, particularly to how much in each of these is present and how much is still future. And we're going to avoid that debate today because I want to show you that this is absolutely clear. That what he's saying here and his whole main point is that there will be Gentiles who are called by God's name and they will enter the kingdom of Christ. Now that means that they will be saved and that they will retain their Gentileness. They'll not be brought into the Jewish nation and made Jews by circumcision and law. But they will be saved by faith alone, just like the Jews, because the prophets also attest, Habakkuk 2:4, the just man, the righteous man, shall live by faith. And James emphasizes that this is the testimony of the Lord throughout Scripture, saying in verse 18, Acts 15, "Thus says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago." Now, this is the amazing thing about the Scriptures, is that it is the testimony of God. It is the Word of God. And God, who has declared the end from the beginning, has spoken in them, so that when it comes to pass, we may know that it was Him who spoke. How do you know the Bible is the Word of God? There are many answers to that question. But one of the answers to that question is prophecy. Because there were so many things written hundreds, sometimes thousands of years beforehand, that have come to pass. And when they happened exactly as written, to a T. And we trust that there are many, many more things that will happen just as God has written them. And James concludes, verse 19. Here's his answer to the whole problem. "Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles." They don't need to be circumcised. Everyone say amen. They don't have to come under law. Everybody say amen to that. Instead, they need to be comforted. They need to be helped. They need to be encouraged that their faith is enough. And he continues in verse 20, "But it is my judgment that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood." Look at that again. What does that look like? Doesn't this seem a little strange? Doesn't this look like law? We don't need to put them under the law, but yet tell them to obey these portions of the law? What's going on? Are we secretly bringing the Gentiles under law? Are we speaking two-faced here? No, not at all. Why is he recommending these stipulations? Well, for the conscience of the Jew, for the sensibilities of the Jew. Why? Look at verse 21. Answers. Four. Circle that. This is his explanation. "We need to tell them that they should observe these things because Moses, from ancient generations, has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." In other words, James is saying, because we don't want the consciences of the Jews to be needlessly offended, we should advocate that the Gentiles stay away from these things. Things like those things that are contaminated by idols. And by the way, that will be a huge issue when we get to Romans chapter 14. It was also something that Paul wrote about in 1 Corinthians 9 and 10. James also advocated that they instruct the Gentiles to stay away from fornication, which sounds obvious. But fornication is often something that takes a while to fade away from new Christians who come out of immoral paganism. I mean, think about 1 Corinthians 5. And finally, James advocates that those Gentiles who come to faith should stay away from things strangled and from blood. That's eating those things. Eating things that have been killed by being strangled and eating things that still have blood in them. And you remember that from the law. They had all of these dietary restrictions. Now, we don't have to follow dietary laws. We have liberty, right? For freedom, you have been set free. But staying away from these things will help the Gentile believers not give unnecessary offense to Jews who might be hindered from coming to Christ because of these things. Look, Jews are already going to have a hard time with the fact that Gentiles are called by the gospel into the kingdom of Christ and given the same liberties and privileges as the Jews. Right? And the gospel already has enough offense to it. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 1. that the Jews stumble because of the offense of the cross, because of a crucified Christ. Gentiles stumble because of the foolishness. How foolish it sounds to have a dead Savior. Right? And so as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, I become all things to all people. If I can save some, if I can save some Jews, I'll become like the Jews. As under the law of God, though I'm not actually under the law of God, I just want to win some. And if that means I can't have pork for a while, then so be it. So that some Jews can come to faith. Now everyone agreed with this. Verse 22, we'll read a fair portion here. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, with the whole church, to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And these were Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they sent this letter by them. The apostles and the brethren who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch, in Syria, and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls. It seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we've sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. And all of this is nearly verbatim what James had suggested. Now, we need to draw some applications out of this. Let me give you four. First of all, we need to see the importance of a deep understanding of the Word of God. We need to see an importance of a deep understanding of the Word of God. Beloved, we are here challenged to know the Word of God inside and out, forwards and backwards. May the Word of God ever be our fascination. May it ever be our delight. I mean, may it even be said that this is our obsession, right? For blessed is the man, Psalm 1. Blessed is the man or the woman whose delight is in the instruction of the Lord. The word there is law. It's the Hebrew word Torah, which best means instruction. Our delight should be in God's instruction, in his word. And Psalm 1 continues, in God's law, his instruction, his word, his Torah, he meditates day and night. May the word never be dull or boring to us. I mean, how could God's book be boring? We can always approach it with excitement because this is the very word of the living God. And yes, I know. I really know. It's hard. And it takes time. And it takes work. I mean, think about this. It takes about 70 hours to read through the whole book front to cover. To go from Genesis to Revelation takes about 70 hours of fairly slow reading. And we said that's about 20 minutes a day to read it in a year, which is why our daily readings are 20 to 25 minutes a day. And so, really, it takes a lifetime to know it really well. And even then, everyone who has spent a lifetime digging into the Word attests that at the end of their life, there's still so much more to grasp. But it's worth it. It's worth every moment. It's worth every struggle. It's worth every sacrifice. because its reward is better than gold or silver, and its fruit is more precious than any precious thing. And we have this guarantee that his word never returns void, but that it bears fruit. Test him. See that this is true. And when false teachers abound, just like they do in our day, when false teachers abound, we need to be firmly anchored in the word. False teachers twist the scriptures. They distort them to their own gain. And listen, they appear very often as messengers of light, but they speak things that they should not in the name of Christ. So we need to know the word inside and out, forward and backward, to spot their deceit. We need to have a deep understanding. Our second application is much like this. We need to see the importance of fellowship around the Word of God. Fellowship around the Word of God. That is, studying it together. Look, the church is a grace gift from God. Each and every one of us are grace gifts from God to each other. And we're, in fact, said to be united with Christ, just as we've been speaking about in Romans 6. But Romans 12 talks about we are united to one another. We are members of one another. And God's Spirit resides within us. And then Colossians also says, when we gather, among us, within and among his people. And he has grace gifted us with teachers. He has grace gifted us with preachers. And he's grace gifted each and every one of us with different areas of knowledge and wisdom and an understanding and discernment. Therefore, when we come together around the word to study and understand it, we are able to help one another. We're able to counsel one another through it. And we're able to look at an issue and sharpen one another through discussion, even if we come at it from completely different perspectives because of our experience in life. It is this corporate time of fellowship around God's word that is so precious. It is the means by which God has ordained for the instruction of his church. And so I encourage us to sit regularly, consistently under the word of God. Here in the service, certainly. At Bible studies and Sunday schools, at grow groups, your family devotions, times around the table together. Open the word and hear together what God has written to you. Now, I said that this was the first church council, and we're not going to shift into a history of church councils. That's far beyond anything we could do this morning. But there have been many times throughout history where core truths of the gospel were threatened, and the churches, plural, came together in order to search the scriptures to answer the issue. Just like the apostles did here. Just like the church at Antioch sent men in order to understand this issue and to get to the truth through the study of the word. So these church councils have met all through history. You've probably heard of a number of them. I won't name them. Maybe we'll do a blog post or a podcast series through this, I don't know. Just more to add to my list. But these church councils met about very important things, like the divinity of Christ, the divinity of the Holy Spirit. Were they truly 100% God? And then, if Christ is God, deity, how does that work if he took on human nature in his incarnation? Well, a church council met to search the scriptures to understand that and concluded that he is fully God and fully human, right? You've heard that conclusion. And then they came together to search out the nature of the Trinity. And then they came together to search out how Christ's divine nature and his human nature interact together. And there were more. But these were all issues that were raised in the first several hundred years of the church's existence, and the churches would send people in order to gather together to search out the scriptures and then to make some conclusions and write up a statement so that all of the churches could be instructed and saved from false teaching about these things. But, hear me here, since no one in these councils after Jerusalem were apostles, and they were not inspired, we don't consider those creeds, those written statements developed by the councils, we don't consider them to be inspired. They're not authoritative in the same way that Scripture is authoritative. Because we see, my third application, is that we must see the importance of every conclusion being in subjection to God's word. Listen, the statements of every creed, the statement of every doctrinal statement, of every Christian book, of every sermon, must be held up to the light of Scripture. In the words of 1 Thessalonians 5, we must examine everything carefully and hold fast to that which is good and discard that which is false. And there are a lot of teachings in our day, even a lot of teachers, that should be discarded in our day. Sadly, many of them are very popular. Some teach that Christians must do a lot of things in addition to faith in order to be saved. Some teach that Christians must be healthy and wealthy. Some teach that Christians are little g gods. Some teach that Christians can influence reality with their thoughts. That's huge in our day with the New Age movement, especially as it's sneaking into the church or has snuck into the church. Almost any Christian book that you pick up at any like mainstream Christian bookstore is going to be influenced by that, at the very least. Some teach that Christians must speak in tongues in order to be saved, and if you're not speaking in tongues, and in fact some teach that if you're not doing miracles, then you're not saved, and you're not living the best intense Christian life that you could, and so on. There are many more false teachings in our day. And as I said, so many of them are very popular, and they are mainstream, and they are on TV, they are on the radio, they're on the internet, and they are doing a lot of damage. So be on your guard against them. Listen, false teachers are smooth. These guys are very smooth. These men and women are very smooth. They conceal their teaching under biblical-sounding language, and they do teach many things that are right, but then they go and say things that they should not. They go too far. They say things that are false. This is why everything must be held up to the light of Scripture. In fact, so many false teachers in our day quote from 1 Chronicles 16:22, which says, "Do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm." You hear them say this all the time. Touch not the Lord's anointed. I mean, this is their mantra. It's how they avoid criticism. But that verse doesn't mean that, because Israel was always to verify the words of prophets and teachers. The church is always to verify the words of prophets and teachers. That's why we'll see the Bereans be commended in Acts chapter 17, because when they heard the gospel from Paul, they searched the scriptures to verify whether it was true or not. So, beloved, we are called to examine everything by the light of Scripture without shame. Finally, shortly, we see the importance of unity in the church. Beloved, we are children of God. And 1 John 5:2 says that we will love the children who are born of him. We are knit together in love by the Spirit who resides within us. So do everything that you can to protect the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. And when we sin against one another, we must be quick to confess our sins. And when someone confesses their sin to us, we must be quick to forgive. We must bear with one another. We must assemble together often and honor one another and do good to one another. So, brethren, be at peace with one another and cultivate unity with one another through love and fellowship. We sing the song, "Oh, how good it is." Just listen to some of the words. "Oh, how good it is when the family of God dwell together in spirit, in love, and unity, where the bonds of peace, of acceptance, and love are the fruits of his presence here among us. So with one voice we'll sing to the Lord, and with one heart we'll live out his word, till the whole world sees the Redeemer has come, for he dwells in the presence of his people." Now imagine being a Gentile member of the church at Antioch, and your soul has been upset by the teaching of the false teachers. You're wondering, will you have to be circumcised and come under the law? Is this what the apostles in Jerusalem are teaching? And if that's the case, what do we make of Paul and Barnabas? Who are they? And is their message false? How can they truly be from God if they have a different message than those in Jerusalem? And imagine stewing in these questions for days and weeks, maybe even for months, as you're waiting for Paul and Barnabas to return from Jerusalem. And finally, they come back from Jerusalem with several brethren from the Jerusalem church. That's in verse 30. And then they gather together the congregation, and you come with them. That's in verse 30. And they deliver a letter. And then verse 31, when it was read, imagine how you would rejoice because of its encouragement. Circumcision was unnecessary. Law is unnecessary. Salvation is and always has been by faith, for both Jews and Gentiles without distinction. And then, verse 32, to undo the fear that the false teachers had instilled in the people, two prophets from the Jerusalem church preached to the people, Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message, kind of like this one's becoming. Imagine what a relief these sermons had to be. And then with everything accomplished, it was time for those from the Jerusalem church to return. Verse 33, after they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out, but it seemed good to Silas to remain there. And that sets him up then to be a key player in Paul's next missionary journey that starts at the end of this chapter. And then verse 35, Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others the word of the Lord. Their ministry is now confirmed, and this part of the fight is over. And now they could just spend time in peace, preaching and teaching the word in the church. And by the way, this is all accomplished by Christ. Paul and Barnabas, Judas, Silas, they would be the first ones to say this. This is all accomplished by Christ. He will never let Satan overcome his church. Christ is the one of whom the redeemed sing in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. This is the one who is slain and who has purchased from God with his blood men, not just from the Jewish nation, but from every tribe and from every tongue and people and nation. He has purchased you with his blood. We are part of that redeemed multitude purchased by God through the blood of Christ. Therefore, with Jewish and Gentile believers in both heaven and on earth, we are all together now. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word to us, for this answer to this problem that crept up in the church, and then so many other epistles and letters written to answer this question and set us straight. Thank you for the encouragement that we, the Gentiles, have been saved by faith in Christ, granted the same privileges and the same hope of glory. Bless you forever. Help us to revel in this, to rejoice in this truth. Let it excite us and amaze us and cause us to rejoice all of our days. In Jesus' name, amen.